Let's open this morning, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 3. What you're going to see by this reading is that when God makes a covenant with someone, he never breaks his end of the bargain. Now, you may break your end of the bargain if you make a covenant with God. He will never break his word. He always keeps his promises. In Nehemiah chapter 9, this is a summary of the attitude, conduct, and disposition of the nation of Israel towards their God. And then what we see is their God's disposition towards them. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, are we in the right chapter here? Oh, 7. I was thinking that's not what I wanted to read to you, but hey, it's the Bible. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. So we have two groups here. We have God, the holy and righteous, and we have Abram, who's living in southern Iraq in Ur of the Chaldees, right there at the northern part of the Persian Gulf. And he's living amongst the pagans. He's idolatrous. He's practicing the pagan practices of the Chaldeans in the land of Ur. So you have a righteous and holy God, and you have a pagan, a heathen. And yet, out of God's grace, giving him what he doesn't deserve, he simply chose him. You see this incredible relationship develop between the two because of God's grace. So in verse 7, we see the beginning of a relationship that's founded on grace, and it never changes. Now, God gives them the law. He gives Abram the law, gives it to Moses, a descendant of Abram. And so we see this developing relationship, but we don't ever want to lose sight, even today, that the descendants of Abraham are God's chosen people. They're a special people to God, as the church is. But they have not lost their position with God. They have been set aside momentarily during this season of God's grace towards the Gentiles. But the nation of Israel was chosen by God, and God made a covenant with them, and the basis of the covenant was grace. And there are many other covenants that God made along the way, and some were conditional. But God's covenant of grace and his promises to Abraham were not conditional. They simply were God's choice, and he points them out. So we want to remember, as we're doing this study in Matthew today, that there's a long history between the God of Israel and Israel itself. God never relents on keeping his promises or his covenants. So the scripture says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words. In other words, you've kept your promises. You've kept your covenant with Abraham. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Now, these are the leadership of the nation of Israel standing up now, trying to get things back right, get a right standing with God after they've come back from the Babylonian captivity. And so they're going over a summary, and they're saying all these things to their people. They're praying to God, but in front of all of the rest of Israel, to remind them of who he is and who they are and what the basis is for their foundation, or the foundation for the covenant that they have with God. And that is that God simply promised they would be his people. And so the scripture says, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai, spoke with them from heaven, gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly. So you have from verse 7 to verse 15, God's track record with the nation of Israel. He did everything for them, provided every need they had. He guided and directed them personally. He delivered them from their persecutors. He was faithful to keep his promises. But then you have in verse 16, the first word is but. It's a contrast between the actions of God, his disposition towards his chosen people, and his chosen people and their disposition towards him. The scripture says, but after all those incredible things, they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders. Now, in verse 17, when it says they refused to obey, that is still what plagues the nation of Israel even today. They refuse to obey the commands of God. They refuse to apply the scripture to their lives as a nation. Now, there are individuals within Israel that are Christians that have given their life over, Messianic Jews, and those are just straight up just Christians. And I want to tell you, we don't want to look at the nation of Israel and think that the leadership and the religious hierarchy in Judaism and Israel represents every Jewish person, because it doesn't. There are many Christians in Israel and around the world. However, as a nation, at large, the nation still rejects Jesus as the Messiah. They're still rejecting, they're still refusing to obey God and receive his son for the purpose of fulfilling his covenant with them, that they would be reconciled with God fully. The only way that Israel can be right with God, there's only one way, and it's through Jesus the Christ. Without Jesus, without the covenant with Jesus, by the blood that he shed upon the cross, Israel will always be lost. But the scripture tells us that there is going to come a day. Zechariah tells us that there will be a day when all the nation of Israel will bow before Jesus as their Messiah and receive him. But the scripture says, this is their MO, folks. They and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks, didn't obey your commands. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. Now, we're in Matthew. You got to go forward several hundred years, and now we're reading about the disposition of the leadership in Israel towards the Messiah, the king, as he comes into Jerusalem on the final week before he goes to the cross. We're seeing the disposition hasn't changed much. Their MO is pretty much the same as it was right here in the Old Testament. The scripture says that they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. Jesus, in 3.5 years, did so many miracles and signs and wonders that even some of the Sanhedrin would come to him at night privately and say, we know that you are sent from God because of the miracles and the wonders you do. The evidence is mind-blowing. We've got to submit before you. So he comes at night. One of the Sanhedrin members, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, these guys come to Jesus, sort of secret Christians for fear of what the Jewish hierarchy might do to them. But nevertheless, look what the scripture says. It sounds just like what we're reading in Matthew. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, so you have, they refused to obey. They don't heed the commandments of God, and they're rebellious. That was the group that Jesus meets when he comes into Jerusalem and begins to deal with the chief priests and the elders. The scripture says, they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God. They've tried everything they can to break the covenant with you, God. They've turned and twisted and pulled away and yanked and tried to get away from their covenant with you. As you look back at Mount Sinai, after the golden calf, boy, they all, yes, we will follow God. He will be our God, and we will be his special people, and we will keep his commands. And since that day, they've been trying to wrangle away from God and go the way of the world. And yet, we have this most beautiful passage, Nehemiah 9:17, part B. It says, but you are God, ready to pardon. You're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. So you have the track record of Israel and the track record of God. They continuously decided to follow a cycle of sin where they rebel against God. They then have retribution from God for their rebellion. Then they would repent, and then God would restore them, and they would live in a time of refreshing. And then they would repeat it again. In the book of Judges, we see seven cycles of sin. It's a repeat over and over and over. God's grace, and the more that God blesses them, the more you see them become rebellious. And what that did is it demonstrated God's grace for you and for me. When we read this history that you just read, we see the track record of Israel being displeasing before God, disobeying, rebellious, hardening their hearts, hardening their necks, stiffening their necks, where just like the oxen, when you're trying to get the ox to move the cart left or right, it would stiffen its neck and just go the path it wants to go. Israel, as a nation, has been a stubborn people before God. And yet, we look back and we see when Antiochus Epiphanes came down into Jerusalem, and he went into the temple in Jerusalem and desecrated the temple by pouring the blood of pigs and swine on the altar and all over the place, putting statues of the false gods in the temple of God, and massacring thousands of Jewish people. And yet, God delivered them. Judas Maccabeus and his group came in, and God raised up a deliverer. He always does for the nation of Israel. You think about how God's hand has been with Israel, though they have rejected him as a nation. You think about World War II and the death camps. After 6 million Jews were wiped out within 3 years, Jews were back in the land of promise. And in 1948, they became a nation again. It's never happened in the history of mankind where a nation has been completely taken into the nations around it and then came back from all those nations, came back together into their land and became a nation again. And right after they became a nation, 5 nations around Israel attacked Israel and tried to wipe them off the face of the planet. And yet, once again, God delivered the nation of Israel by his divine hand. Over and again, 1948, 1967, it's just a continual thing. 1973, they continue to be attacked, and God keeps delivering them. And yet, through all of this, they maintain the same disposition that we see all the way back in Nehemiah chapter 9, and that we see in Matthew chapter 22, the same disposition. They reject the only way that they can have a right standing with God. They reject and they refuse to bow down to the Son of God in the name of Judaism. That's wild, because Judaism was the conduit that God brought into being that people might come to his son when he became incarnate, became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet that very conduit that God created that they would be drawn to his son was corrupt. By the time that Jesus showed up on the scene, Judaism had lost its way. Now, if you would, let's turn back over to Matthew 22. We needed to have some background concerning this back and forth. The rebellion of Israel and God's grace. Now, when we read this, you may think that this story is really the story of God's judgment. But I want to tell you something. God's judgment and God's grace, they go hand in hand. God's judgment, his mercy, his grace go hand in hand with God's justice. He is a just God. And if he did not deal with the sin issue, he wouldn't be just. If he could just simply wave a magic wand and forgive everyone of their sins, but the price for the sin that he prescribed was not paid, he wouldn't be a just God at all. The reason why you and I know positively that we will enter the kingdom of heaven, that our last breath on this earth is our first breath in heaven, is because God is just. Our sin, the debt that we owed God, has been paid by his son Jesus the Christ upon the cross. Without the spilt blood of Jesus the Christ, you and I have no way to be reconciled to a righteous and holy God. It's impossible. And so what we see is that as Jesus is here, the last week, the last few days before his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, the last few days, he's dealing again with the stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked leaders of Israel. So I would tell you again that flashing forward all the way now to Jesus's time, that there were many Jews in Jerusalem and surrounding areas, especially in the land of Galilee, that were following Jesus with sincere hearts, still not fully understanding the prophecies concerning the Messiah, how all those things would be fulfilled in Christ. But they had sincere hearts to follow him. And so as we talk about Israel, and when the New Testament speaks of Israel oftentimes, or the Jews, it's not speaking of all of the Jews. It's speaking of those that represented Judaism, the leaders, the people that should have been the most excited about the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of Jesus, those people that should have been the most excited, the most welcoming. Jesus calls a brood of vipers. He says, on the outside, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look very spiritual. But inside, you're like a sepulcher. You're just dead men's bones rotting. And so this is a confrontation that we're going to see for the next few chapters. They are confronting Jesus, and Jesus is instructing them with love. And sometimes he's very stern about how he's instructing them. But God's grace never fails, and it will eventually win over according to the scripture. God's grace will reign supreme in the heart of the nation of Israel. Now, it was this invitation that has been given to them that now comes to the forefront in the scripture. They had been invited by the apostles to accept Jesus as the Messiah, to be reconciled as individuals and as a nation to God through the only way that they'll ever be able to be reconciled with God, and that is through accepting God's gift of grace and mercy through the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ. So this is now on the forefront of the picture. Jesus is in town now. The king has arrived. And what we see is the king came in, and last week we read about the reception of the king. But now we're going to see once again, by the leaders of Israel, we see the rejection of the king. Should have been a great reception by these folks, but they rejected him. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. So in verse 1, chapter 22, it says, Jesus answered and spoke to them again. He's still talking to the religious leaders, and you've got to own that as we go into this chapter. You need to know who the audience is. They're the most religious people on the face of the planet. The ones that were primed and waiting for the Messiah, and yet he comes on the scene and simply exposes the wickedness of their hearts. They should have been the very representation of God on earth, and yet we find just the opposite. So Jesus continues. He gave two parables to the same group in chapter 21. This is the third of a series of three. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. Now, a parable is simply a short story that gives the principles of righteousness before God, in God's standards of righteousness, not man's. So this is a parable. It's a short story teaching the principles of what is right. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, to help you follow along here, the king, the certain king, represents God the Father. And it says that this king arranged a marriage for his son. In this parable, his son is represented of Jesus Christ. So you have the Father and you have Jesus the Son. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And can I say for a moment, again, who is the audience? Remember this. It's important. Context is everything. The people that Jesus is speaking to, they're preparing to murder him. Don't forget that. Keep that in the forefront of your minds as you're trying to understand this parable and why he said it. He knows who he's speaking to. He's already said three times in the book of Matthew that I am going to be killed, and it's going to be at the hands of these rascals that he's standing before talking to right at this moment. He knows their murderous hearts, the deep, dark wickedness within them, that they're not going to receive him, and yet he still ministers to them. Sometimes people are so stubborn. They get an invitation after invitation after invitation after invitation. You see, when I give an invitation from the pulpit, my responsibility is to give an invitation to the kingdom of heaven through Jesus the Christ. But I can't make anybody come to God. I can't grab you by the hair and force you into the kingdom. Nehemiah tried that. If you read the end of Nehemiah, you see the scripture says he literally grabbed them by the hair and made them forsake the pagan idols and made them make vows to God. That doesn't work so well. But what I would tell you is this. Invitation. This is the greatest invitation in the history of invitations. This is the story of God's invitation to a hard-hearted, stiff-necked, murderous, idolatrous, wicked, adulterous people. He made a covenant with them. He's a God of grace and mercy. He's ready to pardon at any moment. And knowing full well they want to murder him and they're plotting and planning, he continues to minister to Israel in their very worst state. So if you think that our God is a God who will give up on somebody because they're hard-hearted and stiff-necked, you need to think again. Now here's what I will tell you. There is a line that has been drawn in the sands of time. God has determined a day. And nobody knows this hour nor day but the Father himself. There is a day when judgment is coming. An absolute moment in time, just as the coming of Jesus Christ, just as the creation of the world, there is a day that God has designed and determined before the world was ever created. There is a day in time. You cannot move left or right when God will judge the wicked. There is a time for that. We're living in a season of grace right now. God's grace is available to anyone who will cry out to Jesus the Christ. But there comes a time when he will judge the wickedness of mankind. And the great wickedness of man is very simple. They love darkness rather than the light, according to John chapter 3. That's the great wickedness of the world. They revel in darkness versus the light of God. A day is coming of reckoning. You're going to see both. In this parable, you see God's grace. You see the invitation again and again. You see the rebellion again and again. And then finally you see the moment in time where God's judgment is pronounced and the executor steps forth. Look what the scripture says. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now, in verse 3, it tells us about a group of people. They were invited. They're not going out to invite anyone right now. The scripture says they were already invited to the wedding. They're just going out now as the king's servants and saying, everything's prepared. It's time for the wedding. You just need to come on. You've had the invitation. All you have to do is just simply come. So we see the calling. And don't forget that word, because we're going to finish this teaching today, this passage, with this phrase. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. So here's this first group that we see in the parable. They've been invited. The nation of Israel has been invited from the very foundation of Israel. Abraham was invited to have a reconciliation with the righteous and holy God, being called out of Ur of the land of the Chaldeans. And there was a wonderful relationship between God and Abraham because he followed. God said, I want you to get out of your land and I want you to go to a place where I promise you. The scripture doesn't say he argued with God. He was stubborn and stiff-necked and wouldn't go. The scripture simply says Abram went. He went. He responded to the invitation. And so this invitation has gone on and on and on. The prophets in the Old Testament, they invited again and again and again Israel to turn back to God and have a great relationship with God. That was the desire of God. And yet, the scripture says, what do they do with those prophets, those messengers that came out? They stoned them and they killed them. Not much has changed in Matthew chapter 22. He sent out, verse 3. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And then the scripture simply says, they were not willing to come. The rejection of this call to come to the wedding, it's not only discourtesy to the king, which in those days, you wouldn't turn down a king who invited you to the wedding of his son. So this is discourtesy, but on top of that, it's an issue of rebellious disobedience. It's rebellious disobedience. He's their king. He's invited them to a great feast, a wedding feast, to have relationship with him and his son. And yet, the scripture simply, it's so simple. Look, they weren't willing to come. The issue with Israel and Jesus is not that Jesus is not the Messiah. The issue is not that there wasn't plenty of evidence, abounding evidence, for him being the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. The issue then, the issue now, the issue back in Nehemiah's day, was simply they are rebellious and they are not willing. And here again, they were not willing to come. Invited in every way, and yet it's simply a matter of not willing. Are you praying for somebody right now in your life to accept Jesus? Is there somebody in your world, somebody in your sphere of influence that you've got on your prayer list, you keep praying for them? You see, oftentimes we think that we've got to convince them into heaven. We've got to talk them into heaven. We've got to give apologetics so good that they'll... Oftentimes the issue is so simple. They are not willing. God's willing. He's ready to pardon at any moment. They are not willing. That's the crux of the matter with these religious leaders that want to kill Jesus. It's not that Jesus wasn't truly the king, the Son of God, and evidenced fully. The issue is simply this. Look what the scripture says. They were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Many are called. Many are called. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited. Now, he went to them the first time, and it's just, we're not going to go. We don't want to go. We got things going on. We're busy. We got life going on. We got businesses. We got cattle. We got interests in our life. We have our daily routine. We're not going anywhere. We're just going to stay right here. We're happy in our temporary situation. And yet, what we see in verse 4, it's the great invitation going out again. They rejected him. They were discourteous. They were rebellious. They were disobedient. But we got a verse 4. It's great to have a verse 4 because it gives us all hope. The scripture says, again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. All things are ready. Jesus Christ was standing right there in Jerusalem. All things are ready. Messiah, the Son of David, standing right there before them. It's ready. All you got to do is come. Just receive. Just come. I have prepared my dinner. He didn't say, you know what, you need to bring some dessert, bring some bread, bring a salad, bring some stuff with you when you come. Everything's provided. God asked nothing of you at all. Nothing. Nothing. You have no part in your salvation. All we do is come. We just show up to the feast. We don't got to work at it. We don't got to prepare it. The scripture says right here, this is Jesus speaking so powerfully to these religious, stiff-necked people. See, I have prepared my dinner. It's my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. This is a great example of God's grace. They don't deserve that invitation again, but yet he gives it, and even more so. Tell them. See, the king could have said, you tell those rascals, they either get over here, or, but he doesn't. It's grace, it's love, it's mercy. And we are living in that season right now of grace, where God's continuing to strive with man, but the scripture says God will not always strive with man. So here he is, giving them grace once again. He provided everything for those that he invited. The basis of God's covenant with this people, these religious leaders who are sort of owning the system that God created to point to his son, Jesus, the basis for all of it, the basis for the temple, that they bowed down and worshiped the temple. And they wanted people to worship them because there was a hierarchy of the religious establishment. But yet, they were supposed to be the custodians of the conduit that God designed that all people in all the world, including the nation of Israel, all the world will be blessed through this conduit, which began with grace with a pagan and idolatrous person. And God simply said, I'm going to put my love on you. And you know what he did? He received it. That's simple. It didn't change. And now here we are, and we see that they're rascals. They're still rebellious. They're still refusing to obey God. And yet again, he comes back at them again with even a bigger offer. I've done everything. You don't have to do anything. Just come on. Just show up. The invited. If you would, look at Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. The basis of God's covenant with Israel is the same basis for the covenant he makes with you and me. The invitation is the same. It hasn't changed. He still wants to have a personal, intimate relationship with you and with me. And the basis for this is the same as it's always been. It is grace. You can't improve upon what Jesus Christ did upon the cross at Calvary. Isaiah 55 verse 1. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? In other words, why are you so wrapped up in the things of the world, the things of society, that you're missing the main point. Jesus is telling them through the parables, through the three parables, there's a thing called the main thing, salvation and righteousness imputed by God's own Son. That's the main thing. The gospel is that though we are unworthy, God loves us in spite of that. God loves us in spite of that. At our worst, Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. The main thing, we need to keep the main thing. And he's saying, why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and what? Come. Three times in this passage, three times he tells Israel, come, just come. You've been invited. I'll take care of everything. You don't have money? You can come and buy all you want, because you know what? It's all free to you. It's my grace. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. The gospel is such good news, because if we were to depend on ourselves, we would never know for sure if we've done enough good works to get into the kingdom of heaven. If it's up to us, we would just never know. Have we been pleasing enough? How high is the bar? Have I measured up? It's not up to us. The only entrance into the kingdom of heaven is by the way that God prescribed from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what we see in Genesis, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, it's just simple. In the very beginning, when man fell, at the moment that we see the death penalty has been given for disobeying God, failing to meet God's righteous standards, that's sin. In the same breath, what we see is that the scripture then tells us God's plan of redemption for falling from God, and that is that the offspring of the serpent in the garden is going to be trampled on by the offspring of the woman in the garden. Speaking of Jesus the Christ from the very beginning, it's a proto-evangelium. It's the very first time that the gospel is given. The final picture is that Satan is destroyed. It's free. The invitation from God is simply, come. Let go of the things of the world. If you were to find out that Jesus is coming back next Sunday, what would you do? Would you say, man, I got a lot of stuff I want to get done here on this earth before he comes. I wonder if he'd give us another week. You know, sometimes you wind up having to do funeral services for children and people that don't understand what has happened. They cry out with such deep mourning. Oh, he was cut down in the prime of his youth. They don't understand where he is. They don't understand the big picture. The final part of God's plan is not the earth. It's not the temporary satisfaction of the things of this life. It is eternal life with Christ Jesus, where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more temptation, no more sin, no more unrighteousness, no more wickedness. That's his plan in the future. Do we understand that? The nation of Israel didn't get it then, and it still hasn't gotten it even today. Now, the perfect acrostic for grace. Do you have that? Grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. This story that you're reading right here is the story of God's grace to even those who are ready to murder him. What did Jesus say upon the cross? At the time when they've got him hanging up there on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, back in verse 5. The king had sent more servants, said everything is ready. I have provided it all. All you got to do is come. Now, remember what we're doing here. The first verse here in this chapter says, this is what it's like in the kingdom of heaven. This is how things operate in God's economy. You can't get into the kingdom. He's got to call you. And all you have to do is say, yes, I'll come. Now, in verse 5, what's their response? The second time he sends. But they made light of it. They went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. Some have total apathy. Come, it's for you. Everything. I provided it. All you got to do is just come. You've been invited. Just come. I've done everything it takes to allow you to come into the wedding feast. And yet, they went back to their houses, back to their jobs, back to their daily routine, because it was more important to them than answering the call. Than answering the call to simply respond appropriately to the invitation from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who simply wants them to be reconciled. It's a wonderful invitation, and it's so simple. But they chose to ignore the messengers and the ordinary activities of life, rural and in the city. It overcame them because their hearts were filled with those things. Their hearts were filled with the temporary things and allowed the temporary things of this life to distract them from the main thing. Heaven, life beyond the veil of death. That's the main point. If you would take a moment, Jesus warned us against this tendency to store up so many things on earth. You're so worried about what you have here that you forget about the promises that he's given us. That you're too busy with the things of this life to respond to his call to righteousness and holiness. Look what the scripture says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. The daily pursuits of this group of people that had been invited took priority over their loyalty to the king. It had taken possession of their hearts. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." How much money do we spend on security systems so people won't steal our stuff? How much money has been spent to build that building that's secure, that I can park this and that in there and I can keep all my stuff in there? I can lock it up and put lights on it. I can get a guard dog. I can hire security. You know, all these things that we do that takes our focus. We buy the most expensive things and then we worry about sustaining those things. We work to attain temporal things, knowing full well as Christians, eternity in mind, this is the shortest part of our existence ever. It's a little tiny grain of sand compared to all of the time in front of us. And yet, we get so wrapped up with this temporary part of our life that we fail to recognize the invitation of eternal life, what it really means. Where is our loyalties to the king? Look what the scripture says. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Listen, neither moth nor rust destroys it there. Thieves don't break in and steal it there. For where your treasure is, there what? Your heart will also be. Their heart was into the temporary things. The leaders of Judaism at this time, when Jesus is speaking to them, all they can think about is their temporary position in the society around them. They're chief priests. They're the elders of the people. They're the grand poobah. That's all they can think about. Why, what would happen? If he is the Messiah, if he is the king, truthfully, we don't need this priesthood anymore because the high priest is here now in front of us. He takes care of the sin of his people, the scripture says in Isaiah 53. He will deal with those sin issues for his people. So they no longer need the sacrificial lambs. He will be what God has prescribed. And we'll see in just a couple of weeks that this is the case. They were so worried about their possession, so worried about their standing. What will the people say? The scripture says again and again, they would have taken Jesus already and killed him. But they were worried about what the multitudes would do. They stopped arguing at different points with him because he kept beating them. He kept winning the discussions and made them look foolish. They were so worried about their position that they were not seeing the forest for the trees. They're missing the main point. And Jesus is trying to talk to them, knowing these are the murderers of the Son of God as he is talking with them. You had apathy from a part of these people. It says that some of them made light of it. They sort of ignored it. They went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Now listen, they will go to the temple. They'll go to the synagogue each week and talk about the coming of the Messiah, the coming kingdom, the throne that will last for all eternity. But when it's right there in their face, they really could care less because it had become nothing but a religious ritual. That's what we do on Saturdays. We go to the temple. We go to the synagogue. We worship. But the king is there. Those things were all just things pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. And they began to worship the things that were made to point to him versus the king when he came. They received him momentarily and the rejection came swiftly when hearts were truly challenged. Apathy. They looked the other way. The king was standing right in front of them. Then we see that another part of the group that were there, that were invited, they had aggression. And they had determined to be violent about this. So what we see is that the next messengers that follow this group, the next messengers that go out, they have a message, but this message is no longer concerning the invitation. It's concerning the judgment for rejecting the invitation. Invited, invited, invited. All the promises from a God who's never broke his word, and yet they were disloyal to him. Look what the scripture says. Verse 6. The rest, they seized his servants. They treated them spitefully and killed them. That was their hearts. Jesus is speaking to the people that are getting ready to have him murdered. I think their knees would probably be wobbling a little bit at this moment. Hearing this, they know right now what he's talking about. They know he's calling them down on the mat. He's looking through the facade of their religious outward appearance directly in their dark hearts. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And I think it's very fascinating that just 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, when they had the Son of God killed, of course, he died, he was buried, but he resurrected. That's the good news. 40 years, it's a blink of an eye. God sent Roman armies to tear down the temple. God sent Roman armies to run the invited out of the city of the invitation. He fulfilled this. Look what the scripture says. When the king heard about that they had killed the prophets, what did they do to John the Baptist? What did they do to James? What did they do to Stephen? What did they do to Paul and Peter? 10 of the original 12 were martyred in horrible ways for their faith, killed. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed these murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. The wedding's ready. They rejected me. They turned away. But my son still deserves honor. The wedding feast is ready. The hall's ready to go. We just don't have any guests. Because the invited were not willing. Then he said to his servants, the wedding's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. What makes you worthy? You might read that and go, wait a minute, it's about being worthy. I got to earn my way into the party. When he's talking about worthy, what makes you worthy, what is the measure of your worthiness, is do you respond to the invitation appropriately? That's what makes you worthy. If you want to know if you're worthy to get into heaven, are you chosen by God? What is your disposition towards his invitation of reconciliation? What's your disposition towards the God that says, my son died for your sins that you could have life everlasting? What is your disposition? What is your response? What is your answer? That is what worthiness is based upon. Not on anything that you are. It's about how you respond to what God has done. It's nothing you can do. The difference in worthiness and unworthiness is not about what you do. It's about what you don't do. If you don't accept Jesus as King and Lord and Messiah, as the Son of God, the scripture says, well, then you're unworthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's simply a response to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So the scripture says, they weren't worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. In other words, go to everybody. You know who the everybody is? The everybody is everybody that the Jewish religious establishment would never even touch. They wouldn't eat with. They would never invite them. But Jesus says, you were invited and you weren't willing. So I'm going to go to everybody in the whole world. The promise was to Abraham first, to the Jew first. But because of their rebellious attitude towards the invitation of God, God has brought the invitation to the Gentiles, to the whole world. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. That's the church. Many people come through the doors of the church, bad and good. Those that have a sincere heart for Jesus Christ, and others, oftentimes, who later will be exposed as religious charlatans. They come through the doors, but their heart is not right before God. And yet, they're all gathered together. They've all been called. They've all been invited. But whom is it that the king will choose to stay in the wedding feast? Who is it that the king will choose to enter in? Those that respond appropriately to the invitation with a sincere and humble heart. Look what the scripture says. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, we have to put on the righteousness of Christ. The robe of righteousness that we see all through the scripture, all through the book of Revelation, that white robe that Jesus Christ gives to every one of his children. It's completely from God. I cannot go before my God without the righteous robe of Jesus as my cloak. With the righteousness of Christ, the robe of righteousness given to us by Jesus Christ, all that the Father sees is the righteousness of his Son upon us. There's a man who shows up. He wants to get in to the wedding feast. And the king sees him and he says, wait a minute. Your apparel is not right for the occasion. Listen to what the scripture says. The king came in to see the guests. He saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. Now, it was a responsibility in those days, in that society, for if it was a king, somebody of high dignitary status, they would provide you with your wedding garments. If you were a part of the wedding party, they bought everything, they paid for everything, they provided for you so you could join in and be appropriate at the wedding. So the king looks around and he says, I've made every provision. I've invited, I've given everything, and yet you don't have on the right garment. What's up with that? They refused. It wasn't that they weren't offered. They refused the garment, or they would be like everyone else and dressed in the garments, because that's what you did. If you wanted to come into the wedding feast, you got to receive the garment. This garment is the garment of righteousness. If you go clothed in your self-righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you present yourself clothed in the robe of your self-righteousness, God will see that and say, what are you doing here? You've got the wrong apparel. You need the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to you. You've got to put on the robe of righteousness that's been provided for you. Don't come trying to present your self-righteousness. Come humbly and sincerely. Deny your own version of righteousness. The scripture says that our righteousness is but filthy rags, aside from the righteousness of Christ. Look what the scripture says. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And what's his response? He has no defense at all. I thought I could get in dressed in my own righteousness, cloaked in my own self-righteousness. And Jesus says, friend, why would you think that? It's not going to happen. It doesn't work that way. Because what you're reading here is a parable Jesus gave and began by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. In the kingdom of heaven, you cannot go to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The bride is the bride of, the church is the bride of Christ. And you cannot enter into the wedding feast unless you come with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The guy made a mistake. And many people are going to do it. They're going to believe to the very end. I'll just stand before God, cloaked in my own righteousness, and I'll stack up all my good works, but the issue is sin. You can do all the things you want that doesn't deal with the sin issue. You can do all kinds of great things, but yet sin is still in your soul. It's still in your heart. A debt owed to God that will not be wiped out by the futile works of men. It was paid for once for all by the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. As we come to a screeching halt this morning. Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This guy had no defense before the king. No words to say. He was silent. Because he realized very clearly that in the presence of the king, that he wasn't worthy to come into the party. And he refused the robe of righteousness offered. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, if you would. We all stand guilty, folks, before the King of Kings. All of us. We need the robe of righteousness. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's telling these people that are going to murder him, there is no way for you through religion. All roads do not lead to God. Your righteous standards are not God's righteous standards. He will receive no other payment for the debt of sin. He gave the death penalty, and then he prescribed the one who would pay that price, his own son. Blameless, pure, holy righteousness from heaven. Jesus came down to the earth. He was incarnate, became flesh, that he might pay that price for you and for me. There is no other way. He's talking to the most religious people in the world. And he says there's no other way. If you don't have the righteous robe of Jesus Christ upon you, you will in the long run, on the day of judgment, be cast into outer darkness. Death, eternal death, is eternal separation from God. And that will be the way it will end up for those that think that they can stand before a righteous and holy God wearing the robe of self-righteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 as we close. Jesus gave a graphic depiction of the final doom of those who continue to reject the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, Jesus said this: "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend." So though the church may be filled with good and bad, there will come a day when God will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom anything, anyone that offends, and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The final verse, verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." The invitation to receive God's grace goes out to the whole world. Many are called. Some refuse the invitation. Some respond favorably to the invitation, but later are exposed as people that made a false profession. And all who sincerely and humbly respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ by bowing before the King and receiving the King, those who will come when invited, they are the worthy. They are the chosen. Do you wonder if you have been chosen by God for the kingdom of heaven? You can know today. If you've not made a decision for Christ, if you've not chosen to follow Jesus Christ to receive what he's offering, his invitation, he has not chosen you. He chooses those whom he knows will come when he invites them. You can know if you have salvation or not. Simply give your life to Jesus Christ. The scripture says, Romans 10:13, "For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's that simple. Calling upon the name of the Lord, professing Jesus the Christ as the Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, believing that God has raised him from the dead. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. You've called everyone in the world to enjoy the feast, but they must first place their trust in you to provide each one of us the robe of righteousness through your Son, the robe that is required to to attend the wedding feast, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we thank you for that promise. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for once again reminding us of the great invitation that we received. You are so good and so gracious. Without your grace and righteousness, we are lost. Thank you that you have found us. Thank you for amazing grace. We bow before you and we give you all humble adoration, all praise, all worship, and all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Jesus loves you. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.